Well, and thanks to everyone here for allowing me the opportunity to glorify our Lord among the brethren that I love so much. I love all of you, and I always love spending time with you. Well, this morning, I want to talk about this incredible place that my grandfather told me about when I was young. This, and I was probably about my son's age, probably about 8 or 9 when he told me. It was just this magical city. And it exists in 2 states, Texas and Arkansas. But it was just 1 city. This place is known as Texarkana. My grandfather told me this. I have to say, for some reason, it always stuck with me. I was like, whoa, I can't believe this. It's a city in 2 states. We've got to go down there. And I think my parents were like, well, it's really not that interesting. It's not really worth the trip. But I really wanted to go there. It sounded incredible. I still haven't been there to this day. All right. But I'm sure it's absolutely amazing. Just the hype from when you're young. Well, our reading this morning, our primary reading, is from Mark 12, 28 through 34. We'll just get right into it. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, before we get into this, we should note that when he says you're not far from the kingdom, our understanding of evangelicals is that the kingdom being reigning with God. So currently the kingdom is of another world, as Jesus says. My kingdom is not of this world, but of another one. It's currently in heaven, but it will be on earth in the Messianic age when Jesus returns. But the point is that he would have membership in getting to live and reign with God forever. He was close to that because these truths that he gleaned from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh, from the Scriptures, and his understanding got him very close to being in this place, ruling and reigning with God forever, association, eternal life. The thing is, though, this isn't Texarkana. You can't be of this world and in the kingdom at the same time. So while Jesus telling the scribe that he was close to the kingdom, oh, that is a beautiful thing. Read this passage, you are close to the kingdom. Jesus himself telling you that. It's inspiring, beautiful, a wonderful thing. But you know what? It's equally terrifying. But why is that? Because being not far also means being not in. Not far, but you're not in. That's a tenuous position to be in. To be close to being saved, to being close to knowing the truth, to being close to have the blood of Jesus upon you. Oh, there are too many. There are too many in the Christian world in this position. It's a very dangerous position to be in. You know, the scribe was supposed to be an expert of the law, and that's what this discussion had arisen out of. How do we understand the law? These scribes are lawyers. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes love to challenge Jesus on this. Interpretations of the law. How should we understand the law? I don't know about you. If you've read the Tanakh, there's a lot of laws in there. I mean, just getting through Leviticus is very difficult to understand. Because what happened is there'd be some broad, like, principle laws, some tent laws, like the Ten Commandments. And then the Israelites, well, what about this very specific incident? Moses, okay, I've consulted with the Lord. Here's what you do. And it's like they get very, very specific. Just like our laws. They start out kind of simple and you go, this makes sense. To the point where you've got on TV some of the world's greatest lawyers from different political spectrums. Sure, they're right about something. So there's all these interpretations not even clear. And it was just like this in this day. And they're challenging him. How do we understand this? Because as a scribe, he's an expert in the law, both as the foundation found in the Torah and many of the commentary and elaboration provided by the prophets to better understand the law. And the scribe's answer revealed that unlike many of his legalist colleagues, he rightly interpreted the overall point of the law. Getting close to the Lord. Now the two greatest commandments he mentions, Jesus basically challenging him. He challenges Jesus. The two greatest commandments, and these sum up the entirety of the law, and we find them in, he references them in verse 28 to 31. But the first one comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Now this is known in, many of you know this, is known in Judaism as the Shema. It means saying. It's the most critical verse in Judaism. It surely would have been in Jesus' day. And again, this would have been the most well-known passage, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now this passage is really Israel's declaration of independence from the rest of the world that followed false gods, followed paganism, followed their own ways and their own wisdom. And they declared on that day, when they said the Shema, that we will follow the Lord, the Creator of the universe, who made us, loves us, and knows what is right. For the ways of men seem right to Him, but they lead to destruction. We will follow the God of the universe. Truly a declaration of independence. But incidentally, it has something to tell us about the Son of God. And again, many of you know this, because in Hebrew it's Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad. Not to get too pedantic here, and this is one of those times when hearing the original language helps, because Yahweh is singular, Eloheinu, or Elohim, from what it comes, is plural. So the Lord, Yahweh, our one God, is a God that is plural. Hear Israel, He is one. He is Echad, He is unified. So the text is saying that God is a complex unity of parts. And we understand this through greater revelation. That includes the Holy Spirit and the Son. So in a way, Jesus' answer already is equating, honoring the Lord, loving Him with all your heart, all your understanding, everything you are, is to love Jesus with everything you are. Because He is of that nature. This quote applies directly to Him. Now, in Leviticus 19:18 is the next of these two great commandments. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am that I am. Loving the Lord with all your heart and understanding, it's of far greater importance than rituals. Now, please don't understand. It could be very easy for me to stand up here and go, all these rituals are nonsense. Should just love God and pray and that. What were the Israelites doing? Wait a minute, though. The Lord told them to do these rituals. Is the scripture contradicting? No. It's that, because remember, we use rituals ourselves. We came this morning at a certain time. We have certain meals together. This is very much what these rituals are based on. And it creates fellowship. We do communion. So a ritual is not, it helps us remember. It helps bind a community of believers. But the point is, by themselves, they are meaningless. They are not the main point. They contribute and support the main point. Without loving the Lord, they're ultimately meaningless. A close, intimate relationship with the Lord matters more than anything else in our lives. Once you have that, only then do other actions like coming to church, praying, studying the Bible, etc. Only then do these things matter. Because if we just did that, and that's the focus, and we placed our salvation and our knowledge of God on doing the rituals by themselves, they were the centerpiece, then they don't matter. And as much as you may like these activities, I certainly do, if you personally don't know Jesus, they amount to nothing in eternity. It won't matter that you did them. And these two passages alluded to by the scribe that got him close to the kingdom. So he basically says, looks at these two major points of the law, Jesus does, and then the scribe says, you know, yes, because of these two places, and he thinks of two places elsewhere in the text. And if a passage can get you close to the kingdom, they're worth exploring. Amen? And the first is 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. And this reads, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" Well, the Lord delights in obedience over sacrifice. Now, here's the background of this passage, if you're not familiar. The Lord commanded Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites for their transgression against Israel. Not only was Saul and the Israelite army supposed to kill every man, they were also supposed to kill all the livestock. They were just supposed to completely get rid of them. Now, there are many reasons for this, because the Amalekites, any of them were sort of to survive, would continue to cause Israel problems. And if you're familiar with history, that's what happened. So Saul, he's the king. He's told by the prophet, "You've got to do this. The Lord commanded it." So that's what he did, right? No. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive for whatever reason, and he spared the best of the livestock. But you know what? 1 Samuel 15:9, it lets us know that at least Saul and the people destroyed, quote, "everything despised and worthless among the livestock." So they killed the crappy animals. And that should let the Lord, he should be happy. He told us to kill the animals. Well, let's keep the good ones. I mean, let's be reasonable. Oh, well then. I mean, right there. Well, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Samuel, telling him that he regretted making Saul king because he turned his back to God and disobeyed him. So Samuel went to Saul. And Saul went into this song and dance. He tried to make some excuses about how he obeyed the Lord. He actually did. But the prophet knew better, asking why he could hear the sound of sheep and oxen. Because Saul basically goes, "Look, I did it." And he goes, Samuel, if you read Samuel, he's a very sarcastic prophet. And he goes, "Well, you know, I can hear some sheep and ox. What's that in the background?" And Saul explained that the animals were spared. I actually think this is what I'm about to tell you. Maybe Saul's telling the truth. I think he made this up on the spot. You know, he's caught. So he says, "Oh, I spared those so I could sacrifice them to the Lord because I want to honor him with these animals." That's a pretty good excuse. But you know what? It didn't matter whether he did this at the last second. That was always his intention, because he disobeyed the Lord. So what happened was, then we get to the passage, Samuel basically goes, "Look, the Lord requires obedience over sacrifice. Given the two, what do you think his priority is? He told you to do something. You disobeyed. It doesn't matter that you have animals to sacrifice. Obedience is what mattered." Now, if you recall, Jesus said, John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Wow. We will come to him and make our abode with him who obeys the Son, because by obeying the Son, you're obeying the Father. Only we have time. There's an aspect where Jesus is talking about his divinity here. It's almost equating it with the Shema as well. We will make our abode with him as God. Fascinating. But the point is, if he obeys me, we will do this. If he keeps my word. Obedience and intimacy with the Lord are closely connected. Now, I don't want anyone, there's a pastoral concern here. I don't want anyone going, you know, "I'm really not obedient as I should. Maybe I'm not saved." Oh, please, please don't start thinking that. This is, a lot of this is, let's just put it this way. The Lord is not expecting us to be perfect. This is where our hearts should be. Do our hearts desire to obey the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, our next passage is Hosea 6:1 through 6. Now, here we find that steadfast love over sacrifice and the knowledge of God over burnt offerings. That's what matters. Love over sacrifice, knowledge of God over burnt offerings. Now, in the passage I'm about to read, the prophet envisioned Israel's repentance. He foretold of what they would say on that day when the nation truly sought to have a relationship with the God. Not just to be important, not just to do rituals, not just, but but they wanted to have an intimate relationship with their Creator, and they repented. Now, it starts Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the shadows, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, again, this is what the scribe was quoting. So we have a little bit of context. We get the entire passage. Now, we should note that many today, and a lot of modern Jews, who, if you challenge them and say, look, you really need to believe in Jesus the Messiah, because the Torah teaches you can only be saved by the shedding of blood, and there is no temple system. How can you be saved? And the crafty ones that are good at debating will go, because Isaiah says he desires love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So the sacrificial system isn't needed. Is that what the prophet was saying? Did he contradict the Torah? Was he saying it didn't matter? Oh no, heaven forbid. He was saying that the sacrificial system supported loving God and having steadfast love. The knowledge of God, it supported, and rather than burnt offerings. The point was not the offerings. The point was an intimacy with God. So it's not that these were of no use. They were commanded, but by themselves, they didn't matter. So it didn't matter if you followed the sacrificial system perfectly, if you didn't love God, if you didn't have steadfast love for others and the Lord. And if you want to know God, get to know Jesus. Now, the scribe was close to the kingdom. So what would bring him in? Mark 12:34. Well, placing your full trust in the Lord Jesus is what really matters. It's the most essential. You can find it in its purest form by placing full trust in Messiah Jesus, and knowledge of God is knowledge of Jesus. So to know one is to know the other. He's the exegeter of the Father. And as we know in John 1:18, it says he has explained him. The God, one God is in the bosom of another God. It's a fascinating passage. The Son, this is the other God in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. What does it mean? What do you mean when I say exegete? All right, think of it this way. Let's say there's a well here, and the water down there is the Lord, the divine nature of the Lord. And we were to just have a bucket go down there and pull it up, and we had some water in it. The water's still down there, the Father, the divine nature. And what we pulled up, let's say that's the Son for the sake of this illustration. And it's the same. I have pulled this up, and I've shown it to you. And I've demonstrated the nature of the well down there because I've exegeted. I pulled something out of it so I can show it to everybody because I can't show you the entire thing. So that's what Jesus does with the Father. That's what He does with God. So He demonstrates Him by His life, His words, everything He is, His very presence. So to really know the Son is to know the Father and to understand the Creator of the universe. So He explains Him. He demonstrates Him. The Lord Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. If you know the Son, then you know the Father. You've seen one, you've seen the other. You cannot know God without knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, I'm of the mind that this scribe was none other than Joseph of Arimathea, this man that's asking these questions. And I say that because in Mark 15:43, it says, and this takes place afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, probably the Sanhedrin, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So it seems after some time had passed, Mark identifies the name of the scribe. It looks like that's the context because he says, Joseph of Arimathea, He was looking for the kingdom of God as if to alert the reader. This is the guy we were talking about earlier that we really didn't know at the time. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. One of the key prophecies about the Messiah from Isaiah 53 that so many of us love and so many of us can quote is that he would be buried, if you recall, in a rich man's tomb. Well, Joseph obtained the body of Jesus and had him buried in his own tomb that Joseph paid for, cut from the rock. Extremely expensive. This is for some of the most wealthy Jews to be able to afford this. So he had that body taken, put it in this rich man's grave. Joseph's desire to enter the kingdom, think about this, guess what it led to him doing? Fulfilling a messianic prophecy. Wow! A desire for the kingdom can help you fulfill your true purpose in life. And I don't mean the goofy thing preaching on TV you hear. You know, find your true purpose. I'm talking about your destiny throughout eternity, what the Lord will always remember you for, and what you do now in your life that will reign true forever. A desire to be close to the Lord, a desire to be with Him, can lead you to doing incredible, incredible things. And maybe they won't be things that men recognize. Maybe some of you go, you know, I just volunteer with the children, or I clean the building when people aren't here. What I do isn't really that out in front. It's not that important. Oh, the Lord sees everything. And to Him, that kind of humble service will ring true forever. And so your intimate relationship with the Lord has eternal consequences, can really help you fulfill your destiny that will be honored at the judgment seat of Christ, and He will see all these things and make it known throughout the universe. And your desire to be close to the kingdom can make all this come to be. The ways of the world are meaningless. They will all pass away, while the kingdom continues forever. And you know what? The overall thrust of what we know about Joseph's life and all this narrative suggests that he did become a member of the kingdom he so longed for. As we prepare to close, I want you to keep this final verse in mind. Now, this is Colossians 1:13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, there's the domain of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. There's a Messianic Jewish man. He's kind of a poet and a singer. Some of you might have heard of him. I've got a quote from him. His name's Bob Dylan. And it's from one of his Christian songs. Yet, and I'm reading it as the lyrics go. So if you go, it's bad grammar. Well, poetic license. You either got faith or you got unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. The enemy is subtle, howbeit we are so deceived when the truth's in our hearts and we still don't believe. Well, if you're a member of the kingdom, let's say you're saved, you trust alone in the work and person of Jesus Christ. If this describes you, then this morning, I just want to encourage you, including myself, possibly most of all, to live like it. Too many in the body are so concerned with being cool to the unbelieving world and just being appealing to people's needs and what there are countless videos and sermons and conferences for Christians extolling the virtues of figuring out people's what they think they need, by the way, not what they actually need, and then catering to them. This is a big move in the Christian world, pushing this idea that we just need to be appealing to these people. Now, it can be absolutely useful to be sensitive to the needs of others, and that's not what I'm disparaging. We should be. But let's not forget what they need ultimately, the blood of the Lamb. And how would they know this? How would they go, well, you know, I need the blood of the Lamb. That's what I'm looking for. If they were looking for that, our evangelism work would be a lot easier. We're at a time when the world desperately needs Jesus. We don't need cool Christians saturated in the culture of the unbelieving world. We need saints with the smell of heaven and the aroma of the kingdom upon them. We need to be different, strange, peculiar to the unbelieving world. If you fully trust in the person and work of Jesus for your salvation, I have news for you. You're a saint. You are a saint. Flawed as you may be, indeed, as many of you no doubt are. It remains true. Let's live like we really do belong in another place. And let me stop for a second. I'm being quite honest. If you really trust in Jesus, you may be desperately flawed and go, you know, I'm still steeped in sin. I'm struggling with this. If you really know Him, you are truly different. The Lord has provisionally set you aside to rule and reign with Him forever. There's something should be a little off about you to get people's attention. And I think because you're just not quite from here, you really belong somewhere else. So it should make you distinct. And I could be a good evangelical and say, yes, we are all like worms before a powerful God. And in a sense, that's true. But He did send His Son to die for us, and we love and trust Him. We are empowered by His Holy Spirit. So there is something special about all of you that know and trust in Him. You can use that power now in your life if you tap into and ask the Lord to guide you and help you. Let us be like Jesus to others. Let us reach out to our unsaved neighbor and show him or her the way to eternal life and membership in the kingdom. Then you plant seeds if you have to. Let's say, you know, I'm really not good at sharing the gospel. You know, you do your best, but sometimes you can just plant a seed. Invite someone to church. Invite them to a meal. Reach out. Just say hi to a neighbor you don't say hi to very often. Anything that can lead down to a road where you might have an opportunity to spread the gospel or just demonstrate Jesus to people. Just make yourself distinct from those around you. And if you do have a moment, do your best to sincerely share the gospel. Pray for those people. Ask the Holy Spirit to help them. And if we don't remember, in short, the gospel is very simple. The Lord, we are all sinners, so He sent His, but He loves us. But He must be a good judge. He can't just let us go. He doesn't balance scales how we see it. So if someone robbed a bank and that person was in court and that person said, but you know what, Your Honor, I volunteered at a soup kitchen for 2 years now. The judge wouldn't go, okay, well, how many hours? Yeah, it's evened out more or less. I'm going to let you go. It's not how it works. He's going to go, that's great. Your society owes you a debt of gratitude and we got to punish you for the bank robbery. So these things don't even out. And so it works with the Lord. He honors what needs honored, and He punishes what needs punished. But He's also loving. He doesn't want us separated from Him forever. So He sent His Son, who is the exact image of the Father, to die on the cross on our behalf. And then that blood is applied to us by faith. So the Lord sees that blood applied to us, and He goes, you know what? I know that person's a sinner, but I see my Son's blood upon that person. I am reminded that He paid that person's debt. So all the punishment went on my Son, and all the righteousness of the Son is on this sinner. So when the Father looks upon us who have sinned, but we trust in Jesus, He only sees His Son's righteousness. And that's how you can have assurance in your salvation, and you can share that with others. Now, if you aren't a member of the kingdom, well, maybe you're just like the scribe. I mean, you may not be, not everyone who is unsaved, it's just really militantly hates God. I mean, there's a level of disbelief, sure. But maybe you're like the scribe. You have a good idea of what matters most to the Lord, but you're not yet a member of the kingdom. Perhaps you enjoy spending time among a group of Christians. You enjoy the Bible. You like the idea of being religious. You're fascinated by the person of Jesus. You may think he's a great teacher, prophet, luminary. It's very interesting. You may even believe that he's the promised Messiah of Israel, God become man. But you've yet to place your full trust in him for your salvation, yet to put all your weight upon his work. If this is you, may I ask a simple question? What are you waiting for? There's no neutral ground between the world and the kingdom. There's no militarized border between being alive in Jesus and dead in sin. This isn't Texarkana. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Make today the day you ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Seek the Lord while He is near. Now, you could do it privately in your seat. You don't even have to shut your eyes so anyone would know. And you could ask the Lord in your heart. You could say, Jesus, you know, it's time. I don't want to waste any more time. I want to know you. Let now be the moment. Afterwards, you could come pray with Pastor Mike, an elder. You could certainly pray with myself afterwards, whatever you're comfortable with. If you were so moved as I'm speaking, to come up here and be like, you know, it's time for me to truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we'd be happy to pray with you right now. You can interrupt a song, because that's one of those things that's so important, whatever you're so moved to do. But whatever you do, whatever the case, don't keep on just waiting and go, you know, I feel like I'm close. I'm almost there. Don't. That's a dangerous position. Today is the day. This is the time to enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so very much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross for us. And thank you for raising him again on the third day. It's in his work that we trust. Father, please fill us with your Spirit. Embolden us and empower us to be like you to a sinful and dying world. Help make us distinct and different so that we can represent you, spread your gospel effectively, and then dwell with you, satisfied that we have served you for all eternity. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.